FM, K282BH Philomath on 104.3 FM, and K220HR Hood River on 91.9 FM.
Camera activist Betty Lee has captured 30 years of street protests in Portland, from the 1989 demonstration condemning the racist murder of Mulla Gaita Sirah to the Black Lives Matter protests of 2020. The Old Mole Variety Hour is pleased to offer a large print of your choice of Betty's most iconic photos to 10 lucky donors during KBOO's fall membership drive. Winners will be selected by lottery, and everyone who donates will be eligible. For more details and to see Betty's photos, go to kboo.fm/BETTELEE. Every Monday morning at 9 a.m., the Old Mole Variety Hour gnaws at the roots of our capitalist system with views, reviews, and interviews that you can sink your teeth into. Music by Lion Rhythms.
KBOO Community Radio holds open meetings concerning the operations and programming of KBOO in accordance with the requirements of the Communications Act of 1934 and certification requirements of the Corporation for Public Broadcasting. Information about KBOO Community Radio's open meeting policy is available on our website at kboo.fm. Due to the temporary closures of in-station activity at KBOO, meetings will be conducted online via public video conferencing unless otherwise noted. A public link and phone number to attend the meetings are available on our website. The Program Advisory Committee meets on the second Tuesday of the month at 6 p.m. Please visit our website at kboo.fm to verify if a meeting is being held.
Welcome to An Islamic Point of View, a production of the Muslim Community Center of Portland and this station. Today we have a special program in memory of the 20th anniversary of the terror attacks in this country. But first, this past week marked the passing of dear brother, Ustad Osama Cannon. Many of you may know Ustad Cannon from his work at Zaytuna, founding of Talif, and also helping to establish the Wasat community. Ustad Cannon passed away with his family present in Fez, Morocco. And in his memory, we would like to play a recording of a benefit he did for Celebrate Mercy in Chicago, December of 2010.
And I'm gonna try to be very, very brief, largely because we have giants in the room, like Imam Suhaib and Sheikh Amin and other scholars, and it's not really appropriate for a young kid like me to be even speaking in their presence and to be taking up their time. So I'm going to be very brief, and I'd like to just share a couple ideas in light of this idea of celebrating mercy. I was really struck when that sister said what she said in the testimonial, because that was one of the things I wanted to focus on, is the importance of reframing and revisiting how we understand and how we view the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a community. And we have to revisit his life and his example through the lens of love and through the lens of mercy. And to me, the most powerful indicator of this is what you hear from the youth in our community, and what you hear also from people from other faiths about how they understand the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by way of what we present. I had a young man who's now a very serious student of knowledge say to me almost verbatim what that young lady said. And he said, when I was growing up, I thought the Prophet was mean. And the reason I thought the Prophet was mean, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is because every time people in my family or people in my community mentioned him, it was telling me something I shouldn't be doing, and telling me something that was wrong, and telling me something that was inappropriate about myself. And it wasn't until I learned about the Prophet that I realized how beautiful and how merciful and how loving he was, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon him. And this has to do with our own misunderstanding of the Prophet as individuals and as a community. You know, and this is why the poet said, وَكَيْفُ يُدْرِكُ فِي الدُّنْيَا حَقِيقَتُهُ قَوْمٌ نِيَامٌ تَسَلُّ عَنْهُ بِالْحُلُومِ. How could a community, how could a people realize his reality, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, distracted as they are by the strength of their dreams? So people have different types of dreams that are distracting them from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and understanding him. And many of us, unfortunately, some of those dreams are dreams of our own would-be religiosity from within Islam that lead us to be in a state that is antithetical and is not consistent with how he was, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I want to also say, because, and I'm just going to be real, if we want to have more non-Muslims or people from other faith communities, and we want to have more converts involved in this, then we have to assess our own orientation to the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his example. Do we really think, as a community, that it would be pleasing to the Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, to see us being petty, and to see us being divisive, and to see us being argumentative about things that are really, really not that significant? When I was in Tucson this last weekend, a young lady said to me, she said, what do you do if you feel like you're losing your faith? And I said, well, what do you mean? Why do you feel like you're losing your faith? And she said, because all people talk to me about is how I can't eat cheese, and how I can't do this, and I can't do that. And I said, so why did you become Muslim? Did you become Muslim for cheese? She said, no. I said, why did you become Muslim? She said, I became Muslim because of Allah. And I told her, then stick to that. But as a community, Imam Suhaib just told me at dinner that a young man came to the masjid, and someone told him, because he was a white American, you don't become Muslim. Why? Because you're an agent. SubhanAllah. I mean, you know, that's manifesting a Mohammedan state. And obviously, those people are hopefully the exception in the community and not the rule, but we have to really, really think about that. And there's two final points that I'd like to state, and again, I want to be really brief. We have to embrace a spirit of pluralism and a spirit of tolerance that the Prophet ﷺ taught us. Because if we don't understand that theoretically and then manifest that in the way we practice Islam, it's going to be difficult to really talk about mercy. When I was getting out of the elevator, the man, he saw me pushing my bags, and he said, he was a person, I don't believe he was Muslim. And he said, well, are you checking out? I said, no, I'm just moving to Elmhurst, because I ended up on the wrong side of Chicago earlier. And he said, well, what are you going there for? I said, oh, there's a lecture that I'm giving. And unfortunately, maybe I didn't have a topi on like Imam Zaid was talking about, so he didn't know I was Muslim, maybe. And he said, well, what are you talking about? I said, we're talking about mercy. He said, that's a good topic. Right. Because people want mercy, but we have to embody that, and it has to be real. It can't be like an idea, you know. We have to be really careful of making Islam a my way or the highway type of situation. When people have different ideological or methodological opinions or perspectives, we have to embrace one another as a community. And I'm not saying that we have to all be uniform or that we have to follow the same thing, but to at least respect within our community difference of opinion and understand that, you know, there's more than one way to be right. And I think this is something that is at the very essence of the example of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And you can find tons of examples like this in his seerah. We all know the example of Bani Qurayza, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told his companions, none of you should pray Asr until you reach Bani Qurayza. And as they were on their way, the sun was getting ready to set, so they didn't know exactly what to do. Some of them prayed, which outwardly seems like they went against the command of the Prophet ﷺ, and some of them waited until they got to Bani Qurayza. And when they came back, the Prophet ﷺ didn't blame any of them. He didn't censure any of them. And this is about salah. And there's a lot of examples like that in our example in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the last thing I'd like to say is we have to embrace love of the Prophet as a driving force for our own individual growth in our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in order to do that, you have to come to know the Prophet. You have to come to understand who he was. It's not just a theory. The Prophet was more than just a mailman who came and dropped off a message and then went on his way. But to understand him as a living, loving example, salawatu rabbi wa salamu alayhi wa alihi, of how to be in a relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's two sides to this. The first of them is understanding him in his human states. Qul innama ana basharun mithlukum. Say, I am but a human being like you are. And this is part of the conversation that the Prophet loved, and the Prophet struggled, and the Prophet lived with his companions and lived with his wives. Our mother Aisha, may Allah be well pleased with her, narrates that when she would drink from a cup, the Prophet would turn the cup and he would drink from the same place that she drank from. Think about how subtle that is. You know, you got brothers trying to get their game from DJ Dum Dum and MC Stupid. you know, if you knew how beautiful and how excellent the Prophet was in everything that he did, to understand that the things that he liked and the things that he didn't like, not necessarily from a place of legal implementation, but from a place of love. Because he was a human being, and he liked watermelon, for example. And you've heard the story of the Sudanese man that didn't like watermelon. He was a different kind of black folks. Preacher's asleep. He didn't hear me. He didn't like watermelon. And every time they offered him watermelon out of Walima, he would refuse. And then one day, they saw this Sudanese man sitting, and he had watermelon rinds all around him and black seeds from the watermelon all over the place. And they thought, well, this is a guy who doesn't like watermelon. What's he doing? So they came up and he was sitting there weeping, eating watermelon. So they said to him, Akhi, I thought you didn't like watermelon. What happened? He said, to be honest with you, I didn't. But then I heard that the Prophet liked it. وَكَرِهْتُ أَنْ أَكْرَهَ شَيْءَ أَحَبُّهُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. And I didn't want to not like something that the Prophet liked. So I'm eating watermelon to repent from something that I, right? Because it's a driving force. And obviously there are more central parts to that, but even those things, things that the Prophet liked to do. So the first part of it is his humanity. But then he says, يُوحَى إِلَيَّ عَزَّ وَجَلْ, revelation comes to me. Which is why the poet said, مُحَمَّدٌ بَشَرٌ لَا كَالْبَشَرِ. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a human being unlike other human beings. بَلْ هُوَ كَالْيَقُوتِ بَيْنَ الْحَجَرِ. He is rather like a precious gem amongst other stones. وَإِنَّمَا نِسْبَتُهُ مِنَ الْبَشَرِ كَنِسْبَتِ مَا بَيْنَ الْيَقُوتِ وَالْحَجَرِ. So his relationship, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to the rest of humankind is like the relationship between precious stones and rocks. So we have to embrace love of the Prophet as a driving force in our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah help us to realize that. And may Allah make this evening and the words that we've heard and the moments that we've shared, may Allah make that a means of increase for us. And may He make it, subhanahu wa ta'ala, a means of us drawing nearer to Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And may Allah unify our hearts. May He allow us to embrace the spirit of mercy that the Prophet came with. May He give us understanding of the deen that is embodied, that is real, and then is translated through our actions and through our energy and through our vibes, ya Rabbil Alameen.
Ustad Osama Cannon passed away this past Tuesday in Fez, Morocco. He is survived by his five wonderful children and his wife. May Allah shower grace upon the Cannon family. May He forgive his sins, complete his spiritual journey, and raise him among the righteous servants of Fez. Please pray for his soul and for the well-being of the family he left behind. Al-Fatiha. This weekend marks the 20th anniversary of the 9/11 terror attacks. Here in the West, Sheikh Hamza Yusuf was one of the most prominent Muslim voices during the time. in the months after the events of September 2001. Sheikh Hamza Yusuf spoke with the press and even the president. Here's an excerpt from an interview he did on BBC's Hard Talk.
Hamza Yusuf Hansen, welcome to Hard Talk.
Thank you.
What were you advising the US president?
I was invited to the White House through some Muslim contact people in Washington, and I did meet with the president. There was about 30 some odd religious leaders, scholars that were brought to the White House. Among them, a small group was met with the president in the Oval Office, and we were allowed to voice our opinions. He expressed some of his general reasons for bringing us there, his concern about the importance of religion at this time in America and the necessity of religious leaders really helping the American people through the crises. What I put forward were certain points that I thought were very important. I think the most salient ones were the absolute essential separation between the acts that occurred on September 11th and Islam. And I think that they knew that before I made that point, but
And yet this is a president who uses the word crusade shortly afterwards.
I think crusade, I think that's an unfair thing to say. I think crusade is a word that would easily come to my mind. It's a legitimate English word, and for most Americans and British people, it doesn't suddenly inspire images of knights going off to Jerusalem. It really doesn't.
And yet, given who his probably his most important audience was in the Islamic world.
Exactly, and I think jihad is a legitimate English word right now. So I think that it could have been used in that way, that this is jihad against people that are subverting social order, something like that. I mean, I think that it's a
So it wasn't just stupid?
I don't think that he's a stupid man.
What do you think of him?
I think that he's a very intelligent person. I think that, like many Americans, he's probably not really aware or as aware as Americans should be of what goes on around the world. I think that was one of the criticisms about him before he came into public office, or at least the highest public office in the land. So I think that is something that the administration in Washington really needs to bone up on, so to speak. They need to do some serious homework about Islam. I think that generally in the Muslim world, quite a bit is known about American foreign policy. In America, very little is known about how American foreign policy is perceived. Most Americans think, why are they so angry? We give them food all the time. We're always giving aid. We give billions of dollars in aid. Why are people upset with us? I think a lot of Americans really do genuinely feel that, and I think there's a lot of goodwill in America.
And yet you say the first piece of advice you give him is that this must not the fact that it's terrorism must be separated from the fact that these were Muslims who carried out these acts. Do you think that this is a war, whether the intention was that, or do you think it is in danger of becoming a war, if it isn't already, between the West and Islam?
I think that there's people within the Western academia and the political environment that do perceive Islam as a very serious problem. It goes, you can read Arnold Toynbee in the Civilization on Trial. He has a section in there he wrote in 1947 called Islam in the West. And in there, and many of these people read Toynbee still, in there he says that woe unto the West, paraphrasing, woe unto the West if we awake the sleeping giant of Islam as it has been awakened in the past. So I think that there is a real concern. There has to be.
Do you think, therefore, that the U.S. government is at war with Islam?
I think that it's very, very complicated, and I think that in reality, we have to accept the fact that America, on September 11th, something very profound happened, and America was attacked. I think to call it a war is very dangerous, because a war is a sovereign state aggressing on another sovereign state. Here we have a crime committed. I think it's really a crime that was committed in the state of New York and has federal implications, because the primary suspects are from other countries. But there is no state declaring war on. Japan declared war on the United States after the attack on Pearl Harbor.
But since that event, there has been another significant event, which is that the U.S. is attacking another sovereign state, Afghanistan.
And this is, I think, the real tragedy. I think that this is a tragedy, because I think what it does is it begins to polarize the Muslim world. And I think that we're in danger of falling into this self-fulfilling clash of civilizations prophecy. I think that Muslims in the Muslim world, and I lived there for over 10 years. I've gone back a few times a year for the last several years. And I've made the pilgrimage to Mecca several times. The Muslims really do feel that the West has been relentless in its attacks. That is the perception. Whether it's valid or not, that's for people to decide. But that is the perception of the man on the street.
Okay, explain something, please. We have the a call for a jihad as a result from the Taliban, from Al-Qaeda, saying all good Muslims must rise up.
Yes.
I'm sitting looking at someone who's speaking an American accent with white skin, speaking on behalf of the Muslim world. Can you explain that call to arms that seems to resonate around all Muslims?
I think most Muslims, there is a tradition in Islam that says that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that my community, my nation, is like one body. If part of it is suffering, the whole body suffers. And I think that this is difficult in the West. We've been very secularized. We're distant from religion. I don't think the type of Christian solidarity exists that you find in the Muslim world amongst Muslims. When we read about Chechnya, when we read about Kashmir, when we read about Palestine, when we see these as isolated parts of the geographical map. For Muslims, it's not really like that. They read about it with deep pain, feeling that these are their brothers and sisters, and they also feel impotized in that they're not doing enough for them. So there's a real feeling of impotence. In especially amongst the male population, when Bosnia, I remember when the women, all those rape stories coming out of Bosnia, I remember the pain that so many Muslim men felt, and a lot of tears, a lot of real grief and pain. And I think what happens, we tend to forget that the West, we numb our pain with intoxicants. We in the West, most Western people have the option of taking drugs, of alcohol, just to kind of numb that that angst, you know, that difficulty of life. In the Muslim world,
you can't say that. This is a humanitarian thing.
Well, hold on. What I'm saying is, in the Muslim world, intoxicants is not really an option for many, many Muslims. There's a lot of suffering, and I think one of the ways that
you can't say all the West just drink to get over problems.
I think that we have very serious problems in the West. 1 out of 10 people in Washington, D.C., according to U.S. Today, is addicted to drugs. I mean, we have serious problems.
This is extraordinary. Almost a stereotype that the West are taking drinks or drugs.
Well, hold on. Look where we have the most serious problems, in the underclass of the West, in America, in the African American communities, in the Hispanic communities. These people tend to be the underbelly of our societies. There's a lot more pain in those communities. I think in the Muslim world, you have very similar situations. You have very critical social conditions that are really subhuman in some areas. You have a lot of repression. People don't realize this in the West. There's a lot of pain. What a lot of human beings tend to do. Let me finish the thought. What a lot of people tend to do when they have pain is numb that pain. Anger is an opiate for pain. And I think that underlying a lot of the anger that we're seeing in the Muslim world is real grief.
The one thing that occurs to me is saying this, and we're slightly getting off the point, is that Afghanistan is one of the world's largest producers of the drugs that you're saying.
Isn't that ironic? Isn't that ironic? Don't you think that's very ironic? Do you think that those people really want to produce opium? Do you think that most people... there was on a BBC documentary, they had one of these farmers who told this BBC interviewer, and it was shown just recently. He said, we don't want to grow these drugs, but help our country so that we can grow wheat. Help us. This country was destroyed.
Right. Let's get back to this idea of the division between Islam and the West. We have these military strikes in Afghanistan now. Do you think that they will act as a recruitment drive for the likes of Al-Qaeda?
I think that they have that potential. I think that there's a lot of very confused people in the Muslim world right now. I really do. I think there's a lot of confusion. I think, unfortunately, that many Muslims feel betrayed by their governments, by their leaders. They feel humiliated.
Betrayed because of what? Because supporting?
They're not defended, because they watch their countries being attacked. They watch Muslims on television being beaten. They watch these things, and they don't feel that anybody's really sticking up for them. I think a lot of what Muslims feel is that blood is worth a lot in the West, that human rights are worth a lot in the West. But I'm talking about how they feel. I mean, I'm just trying. Well, I think what we need to do here, really, is we need to listen to what people are saying. One of the things about conflict resolution, and we know so much about these things, and we ignore our social sciences in these areas, just listening to somebody and just legitimizing their pain, legitimizing their grievances by just nodding your head, but to ignore it, to say it's us versus them. We're in dime novels. We're in cheap novels. Okay. Look at a hero in a Shakespearean tragedy. A hero in a Shakespearean tragedy, you wonder if he's actually a villain in disguise. Okay. Because this is what great literature does. It brings out moral ambiguities. And I think none of the moral ambiguities here are being brought out. We need to bring out these moral ambiguities.
Explain then, for anybody who could listen or read the testimonies left behind by the suspects in these bombings in these hijackings on the 11th September. They claimed they were being carried out in the name of Allah. Now, people in the West listening to that, right, trying to understand why. Yeah. Can you explain how they can be carried out in the name of Allah?
I think it's a deep aberration. I think there's a real pathology here. I don't think these people are insane, because they're capable of obviously functioning in the world. And the definition of sanity, although in legal Western legal theory, it's the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. But I think that these people are acting with reason. However, if we look at what's going on, I think really you're dealing with very serious psychopathology. In Islam, suicide and homicide are two of the gravest sins in Islam, the reward of which, according to the Quran and the prophetic tradition, is hell. And so I think it's very ironic that they're committing two crimes at one time, both suicide and homicide, because there is no justification for the taking of innocent lives. And as I've been flying in the last few days, I did quite a bit of flying in the last few weeks, I'm looking at these stewardesses, you know, and just thinking, my God, you know, what can legitimize in anybody's mind the right to take a human being's life? The Quran says if you kill one human being without right, it's as if you've killed all of humanity. How can somebody who believes in that book with such arrogance, arrogating to themselves the right to be judge, jury, and executioner, they have no legitimacy whatsoever.
So how can the Quran be perverted in such a way?
In the same way that Christianity can be perverted in the same way. Christ says in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, we've got verses that say, go into the villages and kill everything breathing, kill every man, woman, and child. That's in the Bible, in the Psalms, Psalm 137. Smash the babies of Babel up against the rocks.
And yet we don't have many suicide Christian...
We have in our
suicide
history. You see, we're not religious anymore. You know, don't forget that. Really, we're not religious anymore. The Muslims are still devoutly religious people. We have psychopaths. We have people that go into schools and shoot little children. We have people going and blowing up things. There was a man who recently slit the throat of a bus driver, a Greyhound bus, and seven people died on board. What caused him to do that? I mean, these are problems, aren't they? They're human problems. Unfortunately, religion is a wonderful refuge for psychopaths.
So what is the role of Islamic clerics here?
I think the role is to clarify to the majority of Muslims, the vast majority, because these are a statistically insignificant group of people. They don't represent 0.00001% of the Muslims. 20% of the world's population is Muslim. I mean, we cannot afford in this late time to isolate these people, to alienate these people. I think this is absolute madness. We have to deal with the seriousness of what we're in.
Have Islamic clerics not done enough?
I think they need to do more. I think that these issues need to be understood.
So are you saying that are they partly to blame?
Well, no. I think that a lot of people don't realize that in many Muslim countries, clerics have no freedom. They do not have freedom of speech. I think also that there is terror. People are assassinated. People, I mean, this is
world. Hold on a second. This is a religion. This is their religion. They surely are the people who should be guiding.
Yeah, you haven't lived in the Muslim world. That's all I can say. I've lived there. I've seen it. I know what's going on.
What are you saying?
I'm saying that the voices of religion have been... legitimate voices have been stifled to such a degree in many of these countries that these type of people begin to speak for the Muslims, and that is a tragedy. This was reported in U.S. News and World Report by a professor from Duke University, a Christian professor, who said we have not done enough to put pressure on Muslim lands to encourage the promotion of traditional Islam. People don't realize that most of the traditional teaching institutions in the Muslim world were dismantled.
But surely it's done. If the mad mullahs, as you seem to be saying, have control of the image of Islam around the world.
They're not mad mullahs. These people aren't scholars. They really aren't. I mean, some of them memorize the Quran, but they don't understand the Quran.
So why isn't the rest of the Islamic faith saying, hold on a second, coming out more? I mean, it's something that Margaret Thatcher made the point about the British Muslim clerics should have come out more strongly. And I know you had sympathy with that view.
What I said was that I feel that when we, you see, if I come out and say, yes, we condemn these absolutely, but we have to realize that what causes these things, that begins to sound like justification in the minds of a lot of people. And I think that's very dangerous.
You said a few days before the hijacking,
yes,
you said in a speech that the U.S. stands condemned. It had a great, great tribulation coming to it.
This is something that I've heard from my Christian father for years. He read a book by Ramsey Clark, the former attorney general, on war crimes in Iraq. This is something that's
been
said.
But a moment ago, you're telling me that kind of talk is dangerous. Was it not dangerous 2 days before September the
11th? I think that it is legitimate for anybody in America who wants good for that people to remind people of their moral obligation. I think that American people have a moral obligation to understand things at a deeper level. It's a representative government. We pay taxes. We have to realize that many of the weapons that are flooding the world are coming from France, from England, from America, from Israel.
Do you not understand the contradiction between the fact that a moment ago you're saying that there is a danger in explaining the fact that it's U.S. foreign policy?
Hold on. I think you're really mixing words here. What I was saying was, in sympathy with Margaret Thatcher, when we look at September 11th, I have no theological authority to say that was a punishment from God. I don't know the mind of God. I can't say that. That's a tragic event. It should not in any way. What I was speaking was in general terms, that I think that there are many things happening in the world. And I have not just said that about America, by the way. I've said it about Muslim countries. I've said it about my own self. I stand condemned. I mean, in theological terms, we all fall short of the glory of God. And you might be hearing me speak as a politician right now or in political terms, but don't forget, I am theologically trained. I speak in theological language. Abraham Lincoln, in his second inaugural address, said to the American people, the Civil War is a punishment from God for the treatment of African American people, he called them, in the United States. Why could he say that to the American people and they didn't all get shocked? Because they were people very fluent with the Bible. If you read the Bible, it talks about that if you transgress the boundaries of God, you're punished for it. Now, for me to say this is a punishment, that's not my role.
You are listening to An Islamic Point of View here on KBOO Portland, 90.7 FM. Normally at this time, we would be breaking away to Pathways. But this week, we do have a full hour program for you. Please stay tuned for more from Sheikh Hamza Yusuf.
I'm interested in your role because here you are, as we say, you were brought up as a Christian, you converted,
yes.
you're now advising the president.
I didn't abandon my core values. When I entered into Islam, nothing my parents taught me, my core values, none of them were abandoned.
What I'm wondering is why it is that the president can come to you almost as...
I don't think that warrants me to be called a presidential advisor.
You have been called Bush's pet Muslim, a collaborator, a Western patsy.
I think that you're always going to find that Muslims that really attempt to go out and do something. I think that there is a provincialism amongst certain segments of Muslims, that there's a provincialism that's very dangerous. I think we find it in the West. I think that in the time we're living in, we need to break this stuff down. We need to build some bridges. I think the world is too polarized right now. I think bridges need to be made. We have to get out of this type of language because it's a very dangerous language, black and white, us versus them. The world's a little more interdependent. I think the fact that over 1,000 Muslims, which is probably 20% of the people killed in the World Trade Center, that were Muslims, which represents their statistical number.
numbers out in the real world, 200 of which were illegal Bangladeshi immigrants, which is also a tragic metaphor for what's going on.
How easy is it as a Muslim, and presumably you strive to be a good Muslim, to live in a non-Muslim country?
I think that the freedoms that exist in America, in Britain, I think they're extraordinary, and I don't want to lose them. I really don't. I think the Bill of Rights of the United States of America is an incredible document. I think that that much of what is in the Constitution is very consistent with Islamic legal theory.
And yet also turn on the television, go, you're walking past bars. I mean,
well, you have a choice. Nobody's ever put a gun to my back and said, go into the bar and have a drink. Nobody's ever put a gun to my back, watch pornography. Nobody's ever put
a gun. But there is a thinking among the Muslim community that to be a good Muslim, it is easier, it is best to live among other Muslims.
You know, it's interesting that I've met many immigrants who said it's much easier for me to be a Muslim in the West than it is to be a Muslim in the Muslim world. I swear to God, I've met many Muslims.
Why?
Because there's more freedom in this country. I don't think you realize, I would hope, because you seem a very intelligent person, but there's not freedom of assembly in Muslim countries. Muslims can't even get together. People can't, in most Muslim countries, there's not freedom of speech. Really, do you realize that? Are you aware of that? I've lived there. Do you know that I've visited people in the Muslim country, and they're visited by secret police to ask what we talked about? What type of terror is that? I mean, isn't that terror?
What about what is your view of the Taliban regime?
I think the Taliban is a tragic result of the fact that Afghanistan was a victim of the Cold War. It was invaded by Russia. It was used militarily by America. In a sense, America did them a great favor by helping them get rid of the Russian aggressor. But after they did that at a cost of 1.5 million Afghani lives. Imagine that suffering, 1.5 million people. The mining of their country, millions of mines everywhere. Hold on. And then America, their own CIA analysts in the administration have admitted that they warned them, don't walk away from this. There was no Marshall Plan. Think about Nazi Germany. The Nazis went in, the Germans went insane 13 years after the Versailles Treaty. Out of the humiliation of the Versailles Treaty, the Weimar inflation, the country went insane. The Muslims have been living in a lot of humiliation for over 100 years.
Explain this to you just briefly. You are a Muslim living in the West, and yet you're saying that all these Islamic countries, all of them, because of
not
the way
all
the
of
politics,
them. No,
largely,
not all of them.
They've got it wrong.
I think a lot of them do. Unfortunately, there's a lot of good in the Muslim world. There's a lot
of.
Do
you see an arrogance in that?
In what? In my position?
Yes, it's the Western culture system, value system is fine and good and the right way to do things.
I'm not melodramatic. All right, things aren't black and white. Really, I don't see them. I think there's a lot of problems in the West. I really do. I think we have a lot of very serious social problems. I think the Enlightenment ideals, the things that we're committed to ideologically, most of them are very consistent with Islam. And I think that's the best of the West. And that is a tradition I grew up in. My father was a humanities teacher. And I'm committed to many of those same ideals. On the other hand, there's a lot of decadence. There's a lot of things that trouble me greatly about the West, the breakdown of family, all of these things. Muslims are as distressed as many Western people about these things in these societies. I think good Western people are as distressed about these things. I think television, a lot of what's on television, bothers many, many good fair-minded Western people. For the Muslims, a lot of this stuff is shocking because they still live within the framework of a traditionalism that has become rather quaint in the West.
But I was asked to talk about a moral vision for this country. And I want to preface that by saying a moral vision for the future, to me, is a moral vision from the past. I truly believe that the moral issues of every time and place are basically the same issues. Our Prophet ﷺ, and as far as I can tell, he is the first human being in human history to articulate the principle of human equality, that all people are created equal. Long before the Declaration of Independence said, all men are created equal, our Prophet ﷺ said, there's no difference between a black man or a white man, or a white man or a black man. The only difference is in their God consciousness. And I know of no previous historical statement. I have never seen that in the Bible. I've never seen that in any philosopher. Before the Prophet, Aristotle talked about natural slaves with all his genius and brilliance. But our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam articulated this to remove racism. As far as I can tell, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the first human being to articulate the equality of men and women. I've never found anybody in the history of humanity before him to ever articulate that men and women are essentially the same. Before their Lord, they are both spiritual beings with the same rights. There's some variance in their responsibilities based on fitrah, on the primordial nature, but they're equal. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was also, as far as I can tell, the first person to legislate from these religions clearly economic justice in all of the strata of society, not for one group or for one set of believers, but for all of the people. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in his final speech, and I've mentioned it here before, you will see all of those major issues that are affecting human beings. My deep concern about this country is that America and we as a people, and I speak as we are all, I'm an American, I can speak as an American. And when I'm speaking as an American, my Islam here is incidental. In the same way that many, many people in this country have spoken up about things they find troubling in their country, from the Jewish community, from the Christian community, from the atheist secular community, there are things in this country that I find deeply disturbing. Arnold Toynbee said that societies don't commit, they're never murdered. Civilizations are not murdered. The great English historian, he said civilizations commit suicide. And as far as I can tell, and I actually did a rotation in a psychiatric unit and had some suicidal patients. As far as I can tell, I see very serious suicidal tendencies in this society. There are things that are deeply troubling about this society. The mechanization of warfare, the idea that you can send robots to eliminate people on other parts of the planet, that you can have civilians or people living normal lives in suburbia, in New York, and they go to work and their work is to drop bombs on people on the other side of the planet. And when they talk about their successful strikes, they say, 3 suspected terrorists were killed in a drone strike today. 3 suspected terrorists. And we know for a fact that innocent people have died in these strikes. Many children, by their own estimates, over 200 children in northern Pakistan have died from these drone strikes. Terrorizing people living in these places, this troubles me about this country. It troubles me because I live here, I pay my taxes, but it troubles me, and it troubles me deeply. And I really feel that we as Muslims need to be courageous. It's difficult to be courageous. We're living in a society that doesn't encourage people to speak up, even whistleblowers. If you look at some of the problems that these whistleblowers who have spoken about wrongdoings in corporations or in the government, what happens to them and how they're actually, they suffer from speaking based on their moral consciousness. If we look at recently what happened in this situation with all of these leaks and how this person was treated, and all of these people that have had the moral courage, those people that released the pictures from Abu Ghraib, do you remember Abu Ghraib? Iraq now is suffering more than it's ever suffered. It's worse than during even the war period. It's a country in complete dissolution. Palestine, these are real problems, human problems, that our country should not participate in creating more problems. But with the gifts that we've been given as a country, the power that we've been given at this country, we should be part of the solution and not part of the problem. Really. And we as a community have to be a moral conscience. We have to speak the truth. As a community, we also have to look at the type of culture that we are spreading around the globe. We are the number one producer of pornography in the world. This is deeply troubling to me as somebody who's trying to raise young boys. Adolescents are always mystified by sexuality. They're mystified by it. But what we're dealing with now on the internet is so deeply troubling. We recently had a courageous owner of hotels in Sweden who began to work on the problem of human trafficking, and when he realized the connection between pornography and human trafficking, he removed pornography from his hotels. This is something that should be honored. It should be news. The country of Iceland that prohibits pornography, the sale of pornography in Iceland, not because they're religious people, it's one of the most secular countries in the world, but because they're a middle-class people, and they know that pornography is harmful for the common weal. This troubles me about this country. And I think Muslims, as one of the last bastions of really serious commitment to modesty, to honoring our women, may Allah reward all of you, all of these women, incredible courage in the midst of a naked society, a society that removes clothes, that these women go out every day in their jobs, working amidst people who see it as some kind of backward, retrograde approach to women. And yet we have social science that has shown that when men see a naked woman or a woman in a bathing suit, the same area of the brain that lights up when they see a tool lights up. It's not the frontal lobe. It's a complete objectification that occurs. This is what happens to our women when they become objects of lust, as opposed to human beings with minds, with spirits, with something to say. Not to be used and abused and then thrown away. And look how many women we have out here that are raising their children in single homes because they had children out of wedlock. There was no commitment by the male to a family. And they suffer and they struggle. Some of them are on welfare and they're fortunate to live in a country where they can get some help. This is a crisis in our country. We need our physicians to speak up about the types of cancers that occur, about what happens when you get genital warts. I worked for a gastroenterologist and saw firsthand what happens to people. Nobody wants to talk about this. And yet we have a society now where they say, just get a vaccination for HPV as if this is some normal event that's going to happen in your life. You're just going to get HPV. No, there are many strains of HPV, but sexually transmitted HPV is a very specific type that is transmitted through sexual practices when people are having multiple partners or practicing types of sexual behavior that are unacceptable. This is the reality of our culture. We need to have honesty amongst our physicians. People need to speak out. They can't be afraid of a culture that is promoting pathogenic forms of behavior. We also have to recognize that we have a society, the economic injustices in this society are immense. If people want to understand what happened in the Muslim world recently, you have to understand the collapse of the economic system in this country. When all of the real estate collapsed, where did the money go? It went into commodities. What happened in the Muslim countries? All of the food stocks went up. People who they were paying 25% of their salary to food were now paying 45 to 50%, and they didn't have money to pay their rent. They didn't have money for other things. It created an immense amount of strain on these societies. And so people were becoming so frustrated. If we remember how it started over an economic crisis in Tunis. Do people remember that? It started over a man who was trying to earn a livelihood by selling things. This is a crisis. We have an economic crisis. Nobody talks about the Greek meltdown. We have all these people attacking Turkey, but the reality of Turkey is Turkey has only recently paid off completely their IMF debt. Turkey is one of the only debt-free countries on this planet. And why isn't that in the news? Why is Erdogan being demonized as a tyrant when he has shown incredible fiscal responsibility for his country with immense growth? And now we're going to see constraints put on Turkey. You will see from outside. And Turkey is going to get hit economically. You'll see this in the future. Why? Because there are entities on this planet that do not want to see a successful Muslim model. And Turkey is an extraordinary country with a great people. They have proven that Muslims and seculars can live side by side. They have proven this. We had today, you see, people say, oh, the Palestinians and Jews, they could never live together. They lived together for over 1,000 years. It's a lie. I was walking with my friends today, and I saw Rabbi Weiss, who came from New York. He had his little Palestinian scarf. He had the enormous hat, which I don't know what they call them. But when I saw him, I felt happy. And I looked at them, and I said, oh, look, here's this Jewish man from New York who is against the oppression, the Israeli aggression against the Palestinian people. And he gave me a hug, and I hugged him, and then we parted, and then he came back just to say, please, mention that there are Jews against what's happening in Palestine. Tell them that. Tell the Muslims that. He has come here consistently to be in solidarity with Muslims from the Jewish tradition. Minhum and mu'minun. Allah says, amongst them are there good people amongst them. And we know that, and we shouldn't demonize the Jews, just like we don't like to be demonized. There are good people amongst, we have natural allies amongst many of the Christians. Unfortunately, we need to disabuse them of their attitudes about Islam because they have been brainwashed over a long period of time, and then we have too many people in the Muslim world creating so much commotion. There's a lot of instability, but Muslims have been driven mad by social conditions. People talk about human nature. I just want to say this. If you take animals and you put them in cages, in inhumane conditions, they don't behave like they would in their natural habitat. They begin to tear each other apart. They begin to fight each other. This is what happens. They don't behave like they would in a natural environment. They start to kill each other. I lived with human beings. I lived with Bedouin. I spent 7 years with Bedouin, living in different places with them. I lived with them, and I saw how they interact, how they love each other. I saw how a human being behaves when he's allowed to be human. When you look in the ghettos and say, look at these animals, they're not animals. They're human beings that have been put in inhumane environments. And if you change their environments, you will change their behavior. Really, you will change their behavior. They're human beings. And really, it would break if Dr. King, if Malcolm X could come back and see what's happened in many of these communities, the degradation, the social disintegration, if they could see it, they would weep tears of blood. I believe that. I really believe that. They would weep tears of blood to see and look at the successful Muslims, the successful African-Americans in Hollywood that are degrading themselves. Women that were stripped, their ancestors were stripped of their clothes, and now they're paid to strip their clothes. No, they should be honor themselves. They've been given the privilege of honoring themselves in a society that will allow that now. These are the things that trouble me about this culture, and Muslims should be a spark of hope. We should be a beacon of light, not just for people overseas, but for people in this country. When they see the dignity of our dress, when they see the dignity of our behavior, when they see the excellence of our schools, when they see the professionalism of our doctors, of our healers, of our lawyers, when they see people that are ethical at the root and the core, and they won't inform, they won't absolve themselves of those ethical responsibilities, then we'll be a beacon of light. And people will say, I want to be like those people. Like that man. We had a man in a in a 7-Eleven store, and a man came in with a pipe trying to steal money from him. And he said to him, he took out a gun. He had a gun. He pulled out the gun, and the man stopped. He dropped the gun. And he said, I'm so sorry. I'm just desperate. I don't have any food. That Muslim man gave him $40 and made him promise that he wouldn't steal again. And then the man said, this is something that you can see because it was filmed. That man who was robbing that man said, I want to be a Muslim. And he said the Shahada right there and then. That's like something you read in the books. Because he treated him like a human being. Too many people are denigrated in this culture. We have now a culture that's emerging where people live in these bubbles and then other people live in another world, where SWAT teams invade their homes on a daily basis, where their children are taken away from them because of these protective services and they don't have the lawyers that can prevent that from happening. Really, there are two Americas that have emerged, the VIP America and the poor America. The middle class has eroded immensely. Now you can, if you have money, you can drive in the fast lane. It didn't used to be like that in America. Now if you go to Disneyland or any of these amusement parks, you have fast tracks. Because if you have money, you don't have to wait in line with the peons. This is different from the ideal that was America. So we have a lot of work to do. And finally, in conclusion, I want to say to all of you, I've heard a lot of Muslims lately say, I'm so depressed. I was recently in Arabia, and I have a Muslim friend. He was a very active Muslim. And I said, what are you doing these days? He said, I've given up. That's what he said to me. He said, I've given up. I've had enough. You know, there's no hope. I grabbed him and I shook him, literally, physically. And people who know me know that I'm very capable of doing that. I shook him and I said to him, what do you mean there's no hope? If you want a bid'ah, hopelessness is a bid'ah. We are a religion of hope. We live on hope. Every time you're depressed or you say there's no hope, what you're saying to every African that was brought over in chains and survived the transatlantic crossing and came here and lived in slavery and marched to get their civil rights, you're saying to them, that was all a waste of time. If you're depressed, you're dishonoring all those Andalusians who were chased out of what was called paradise at the time. They were chased out of Andalusia, but they made new lives for themselves in Tunisia, in Morocco. And today you have Andalusian families that hail from Andalusia, just like you have Palestinians here that were chased out of their homes. You're dishonoring all of those Indians that migrated to Pakistan with the hope of a better life. You're dishonoring the Afghanis that have lived in over 30 years of war, and they're still trying to hold their heads high. We can't do that. There's no room for hope. I'm in it till the last breath. I'm in it till the last breath. Because in that last breath, and I pray to God that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives me on my last breath, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, because I believe in the promise of God. I believe that His prophet was true. I believe that hell is true and that the fire is true and that the day of judgment is true. And I testify to the truth of the sirat, that we will be weighed in the balance, and there will be those who are found wanting, and there will be those who are given grace, and there will be the outstrippers. These are all true things that every prophet has taught, and I believe in them, and I will hold to them till I die, and the struggle continues. This world was never meant to be paradise. God has created a world that is meant to drive you to God, and if you're being driven to the devil, you've been duped, my friends, because all of the hardships that you suffer in your life, if you believe in God, you will find those rewards on the day of judgment. Allahu Akbar.
You have been listening to An Islamic Point of View here on KBOO Portland 90.7 FM. The words you were just listening to were Sheikh Hamza Yusuf's talk, A Moral Vision for the Future, his farewell speech that he gave at ISNA in 2013. If you've benefited from today's program, please consider a donation at mccpdx.org and at kboo.fm. Please follow the Muslim Community Center of Portland on Facebook for weekly lectures, videos, and updates. facebook.com/Muslim Community Center of Portland. Pathways will be back next week at its regularly scheduled time. You can listen to Islamic Point of View each week here on KBOO.
You are tuned to KBOO Portland.
Want to help shorten KBOO's upcoming membership drive? Then go to kboo.fm and click on the donate button to become a member of KBOO today. The more we raise before the start of the next membership drive, the shorter we can make it. So show your support for community radio and shorter membership drives at kboo.fm/give.
Hello, I'm Eugene Rashad. Join me every Saturday from 2 p.m. to 5 p.m. for the best in jazz on your community radio station, KBOO 90.7 on your FM dial.
But I dig, and I know you dig, because I got 4 requests for this thing already today. Strutting right with it.
That was KBOO volunteer disc jockey George Page. Page has been playing jazz and popular black music on KBOO for the past 12 years.
What I do to the audience I draw, hopefully, is to please them with all types of black music.